this church. So I want to encourage you to pray along with me and plan on coming out Tuesday night at 7 and gathering with others to pray and ask God's blessing on this city. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the book of Revelation together. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for how it's been speaking to us as we've journeyed through it. And now, Lord, as we start to come to a close and look at the last chapters this week and next week, Lord, I pray this morning in particular that you're just going to challenge us with a fresh view of Jesus. When we get that right, everything's right. So, Lord, this morning, open our eyes and allow us to see you in a fresh way. Amen. The title of the last book that we've been looking at for some time is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen earlier, literally the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And while we think, when we think of apocalypse, of disaster and doom, in the first century, the word simply meant unveiling. It meant to lift the cover off a box, to pull back a curtain. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is nothing more than the pulling back the curtain, the unveiling of Jesus. Revelation is above all else the unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Christ. And that's what the first century churches needed more than anything. They needed to see Jesus as he really was. Because when they got a glimpse of who Christ really was, it would put everything else in perspective. It would put their suffering, it would put their persecution, it would even put the martyrdom in perspective. And I would suggest to you that what the church needed then is what the church needs now. When we see Jesus as he really is, it changes everything. It changes our church, it changes our life, it puts everything in perspective. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 19 and 20 this morning, all I want us to do is see four pictures of Christ. Here's the first one. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Christ the groom. And if you were to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 19, you would see that there's a great multitude, and they're giving their version, or they're shouting out their version of the Hallelujah chorus. They're praising God for his justice. And listen to what they shout out starting in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clear, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." In the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is often spoken about in terms of marriage. Husband and wife, bride and bridegroom. We see it in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 61, and Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, Ephesians 5, and other places. It's often spoken about in that way. So this morning, I want to take a moment and just take you through the Hebrew wedding process. We talked a little bit about it when we looked at Mary and Joseph a few weeks ago, but let me just take you through it in a little more detail this morning because it's important to understanding this part of Revelation. In the ancient Hebrew process of marriage, a prospective groom would leave his father's house and travel to his prospective wife's or bride-to-be's house. And the groom would arrive there, and he would finalize arrangement with the bride's father, including the settlement of a purchase price, because in those days, a woman was bought with a price. The arrangements would be made, and everything would be agreed upon, and when that happened, they would enter what was called the betrothal period. And that was a period where they would live together. They wouldn't live together, nor would they have sexual relations, but it was a formal engagement period. They would, during this period of betrothal, be considered legally married, legally husband and wife. If one of them was to die, the other one would be considered a widower. During this period, too, the woman was considered to be set apart exclusively for that man. And this betrothal, this new relationship, was sealed by the drinking of a cup of wine. Together, they would share a cup of wine. And over this cup of wine, a betrothal benediction would be pronounced. They would say, "This cup represents a new covenant." And after that was done, the groom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's house, and he would be away from the bride for approximately 12 months. During this time of preparation, the groom would prepare a room for the bride in his father's home. The bride would get herself ready for the wedding day. At the end of the betrothal period, the groom would go back to the bride's house. And here's an interesting thing. She had a rough idea when he was coming, but she didn't know the exact day or time. So she just kind of had to be ready. And the groom would come to her home, and she would come out, and with great joy, the bride and the bridal party would go to the groom's home, and there they would share vows, and then they would party. The wedding feast would begin. And they'd be married. In Jerusalem in 33 AD, Jesus was having a Passover meal with his disciples. And he takes a cup of wine at that dinner, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then he tells them that he's leaving. And they can't come to where he's going. Not yet, at least. And then he says in John chapter 14, verse 1, this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is using betrothal language. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're his bride. Now, don't get grossed out, guys. This is all metaphor. But here's the deal. Jesus loves us. And he came to us, and he paid a price, and he sealed the engagement with a cup of wine. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's betrothal language. And then he went and to prepare a place for us, where? In his Father's house. And though we're not certain when, we know for certain that one day he's coming back to take us to be with him. How awesome is that? And until he comes, the bride needs to be getting herself ready. And, you know, that's something that happens at every human wedding, right? Most guys have no idea all the preparation that goes in to the bride getting ready for the wedding day. I mean, I was at Chapters the other day, and you go to the little wedding section, they got all these magazines on how to get ready for the wedding, and they're all aimed at the bride. There's none for us grooms, right? That's because no one cares how the groom looks. I mean, we just change our clothes and show up. But the bride, she's got to take time to get ready. And listen to what it says in verse 7. In 8 of chapter 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." We're to be preparing for the wedding supper of the Lamb. How do we do that? Well, we need to accept Christ. We need to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to come to the cross and apply the work of the cross to our life. It all starts there. And then daily, we need to surrender and yield to his empowering, so through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live and act in righteous or right ways. If you're a Christ follower, you are betrothed to Christ. And that means you need to live like it. And you need to be getting ready. For one day, he's going to come and take us to his place, and we are going to party. Jesus is the groom. Here's another issue. Image. Jesus is the warrior. Look at what it says in chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. It says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Now, in those days, a horse was considered a military animal. In the first century, when the king rode a horse, he was going to war. Now, if you remember in the New Testament, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what is he riding? He's riding a donkey. You know what he was doing there? He was sending a signal on that Palm Sunday that if the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that was going to come and make war, that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire by political or military means, they would be disappointed. Because Jesus was showing them on that Palm Sunday that he was riding into Jerusalem and he was heading to the cross. But John says one day he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to be riding a donkey. He's riding a horse. He's coming back as a warrior, and he's riding to war. And it says in these verses, whose rider is called faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes are bright and pure and penetrating and purifying. And on his head are many crowns. In those days, the crown was an indication of authority, much like it is in our day. And Christ is wearing many crowns. In other words, he holds all authority. All power is going to come under his power. All authority is going to come under his authority. And it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He's got blood on his robe before he even goes into the final battle. Whose blood? His blood. His blood. This priestly robe is stained with his blood. Blood shed for you and me. Blood that won the battle over sin and evil and death. And it says his name is the Word of God. That's a reference to John 1:1, a book that John also wrote, where he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the first century, those words were shouted to the emperor as he entered the Roman Senate. As he entered the Senate, all the senators would say to Caesar, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sorry, Caesar, but you're not. Jesus is. Throughout history, we've had rulers come who think they're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but they're not. Jesus is. And one day, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to be riding on a horse as a warrior, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming with all authority and power. What an image. If you turn on the TV and watch the news, or if you read the newspaper, or even if you just talk to other people, there's a lot of evil out there in the world. There's a lot of bad stuff. There's a lot of darkness. But have you ever noticed that sometimes, even as Christ followers, we can get so focused and worried about all that stuff that we begin thinking and acting like the darkness is greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Folks, the darkness is not greater than the light. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus is the groom. Jesus is the warrior. Jesus is the victor. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Previously, we just saw that Christ followers were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here, birds are invited to the supper of God, which is a pretty gory event. And it tells us in verses 19 to 21 that the beasts and the kings of the earth and armies gather together, and they're going to take on Jesus and his armies. And the beast and the false prophet, who is the beast of the earth, we've already looked at this, were captured and thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of the armies are killed by a sword that comes out of the mouth of God, or Jesus. They're killed by a word that's spoken by Christ. And it says there, the birds gorge on the flesh of those killed. Now remember, this is so important to remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. You know, as I've talked to some of you, you've said, well, why don't we take this more literally? Like, why don't we just take the numbers for what the numbers say? If it says seven, it's seven. If it says 144,000, it's 144,000. Why don't we take this all more literally? Because it's apocalyptic literature. When you read a poem, you don't take the poem literally, right? You look at what's behind the words. And many times in a poetry is symbolic. It's the same here. You cannot read apocalyptic literature and say, I'm going to read it literally. It doesn't work that way. Apocalyptic literature is always meant to be read in a symbolic way. And that's what gets so many people into so much trouble when it comes to this end time stuff, is they read what is supposed to be symbolic as literal. And what John is saying here, he's saying, look it, here evil is being completely and irrevocably destroyed. And then we come to chapter 20, and let me read some verses, 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. And it tells us what happens to the dragon or Satan. It says this. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They are marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they were to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there is much speculation that's going on here. I mean, these verses have been speculated about for many, many, many years. And, you know, I was going to go into some detail about different views, but, you know, I could stand up here and say, I think that the Tim LaHaye thinking and the Left Behind is way off base. I can tell you why I don't think there's Christ is coming back twice, but once. I could share all that with you, but you know what? That's not really going to make any difference in the long term, because if you think otherwise, we're just going to disagree. And what I want to do here this morning is I want to keep us focused on Jesus, because that's what we need to be focused on. And what happens when you read the book of Revelation so often is you get off the main point of the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And you start talking about and arguing about things that at the end of the day aren't really, our opinions aren't going to matter. So I want to take you back to an illustration that I used earlier, God's D-Day and God's Victory Day. And if you remember, in World War II, on D-Day, the Allied forces established a beachhead on Normandy. And at that moment, everyone, the Germans and the Allied forces, knew that victory belonged to the Allies. However, between D-Day, that day on the beaches of Normandy, and Victory Day, many battles and much suffering came about. The Germans knew they weren't going to win, but they weren't going to go down without a fight. And God had a D-Day. It was the cross, the resurrection. And on God's D-Day, he won a decisive battle over the devil and over evil. On the cross, Jesus let sin and evil and death have their unrestrained way with him. He let the dragon and the beast unleash all they had on him. He let death take him captive. And the dark forces thought, he's finished. We've dealt with him. He's done. He's history. But you know what? He burst out of the prison of death proclaiming, I've got the keys. And he stripped death and hell of its power, and he's won, and victory is assured. And right now, we're living between God's D-Day and God's Victory Day, which we're going to look at next week. We're living in that in-between time, and my opinion is the millennium is symbolic of that time span between God's D-Day and God's Victory Day. Now, some of you won't agree with me on that. That's fine. But here's what we can agree on. The cross and the resurrection changed everything. It changed the whole spiritual realm. And through the redemptive death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil has been defeated and is now bound in a way he wasn't bound before. And we come to the end of chapter 19, and we come to the beginning of chapter 20, and we're closing in on Victory Day. And so we see the forces battling for gathering for a great war. Now, I look at those chapters, and I see they're gathering for a great war in the end of chapter 19, and then we have this millennium, and then they're gathering for a great war in chapter 20. I think these two battles are the same battle. I think John's talking about the same thing. As you read, as we've seen, as you read through the book of Revelation, it isn't in chronological order. John never says, here's what happens next. John always says, here's what I see next. So I think these two battles that are talked about in chapter 19 and 20 are the same battle. And the forces are gathering, and the battle lines are drawn, and we are on the threshold of Armageddon, which we were introduced to last week. And then what happens? Let me take you back to chapter 19 of verse 15, where it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus speaks. That's it. It's over. It's done. There is no massive last battle. It isn't there. The forces gather. Jesus speaks. It's over. As T.S. Eliot said, things end not with a bang, but with a whimper. Jesus doesn't have to summon up the very last ounce of his power to barely overcome opposing forces. He just speaks. When he speaks, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. And fire comes down and consumes the enemies of God. All evil, all enemies of God are no match for Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the groom, the warrior, the victor. The janitor got it right. Do you remember the story of the janitor? Way back at the beginning? Let me remind you. A janitor led a group of seminarians, those are Bible school students, play basketball in a local school gym. And while these seminarians played basketball, the janitor would read one of their Bibles. One day, one of the seminarians asked the janitor what he'd been reading. And the janitor says, I've been reading the book of Revelation. The seminarian says, well, do you understand what it's saying? And the janitor says, oh, yes. And the seminarian, being an academic, chuckled and said sarcastically, well, then tell me, what does it mean? And the janitor looked around the room, and then he leaned in and he said, it means Jesus is going to win. And he does. The janitor had it right. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the groom. We're the bride. Jesus is the warrior. He is greater than the powers of darkness. Never get deceived. Never worry about evil. Jesus is greater. And Jesus is going to get the victory. Jesus wins, and he wins simply by speaking. Let me give you one more picture, and then we're going to take communion together. Jesus is the Savior. Look down at chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whatever time frame this is, extreme judgment is coming. Judgment is going to be extremely clear, and it's going to be decisive, and it's going to be devastating if you're not prepared. But notice the last line. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. The flip side of that is, if you said yes to following Jesus, if you've come to the cross and you've had the work of the cross applied to your life, if you've said, Jesus, I want to be a subject in your kingdom rather than the king of my own kingdom. You know what that means then? Your name is written in the book of life. And you're going to get invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're going to get invited into the presence of Jesus, the faithful and true one, who with perfect justice will judge, whose eyes are like blazing fire, who has all authority and power, who is dressed in a robe that's dipped in his own blood, whose name is the Word of God, and whose very word strikes down nations. Jesus, the groom, the victor, the warrior, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And here's the deal, as we've seen in the book of Revelation. He's here right now behind a very thin veil. Things are not as they seem. The book of Revelation is all about the unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. But the book of Revelation poses a very fundamental question to all of us. Here it is. Who will I worship? That's the question the book asks. It asks the first century believers. It asks us, who will I worship? Who will get my ultimate allegiance? In the first century, they had to make a choice. Were they going to bow to Caesar and the Roman Empire and say, Caesar, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Were they going to do that? Or were they going to say, Jesus, you're my king? In our world, it's not quite as clear cut. But all week, we go through the week, and little things are saying, come, worship me. Worship my brand new car. Worship my bigger house. Worship my bank account. Worship my career. Worship my family. Worship myself. Worship my sports team. All through the week, things are saying, come, worship me. Jesus says, no, I'm your groom. I'm the warrior. I'm the victor. I'm the Savior. Worship me. Who are you going to worship? That's the ultimate question that Revelation poses to us. Who are you going to give your ultimate allegiance to? Who are you going to follow? As we lead into communion, I want those questions ringing in your mind. And as we take the bread in a minute, I want you to reflect on that very question. Here we have Jesus. We've seen him this morning. He's the groom, the victor, the warrior, the Savior. He's the one that came and hung on the cross so we could have a restored relationship with God. You're going to follow him? Is he going to get your ultimate allegiance? You're going to worship him? Or is it something else? That's a decision each of us has to make. And maybe you've never invited Christ into your life. This morning's the morning as this bread is spread around this room for you to look at that cross, say, Jesus, I want you to come in. I haven't been walking with you. It's time for me to repent. That means to turn around. Thank you for what you've done on the cross. Thank you for how your cross and your blood forgives me of my sin. I want to walk with you. And maybe some of you have had a heart's desire to follow him, but you really haven't. Other things have been grabbing on for you to worship, as we saw in the seven churches in the spring of last year of Revelation. Other things can drift us off and we can lose sight. Maybe this morning as communion is served, it's time for you to just look at the cross and say, God, I haven't been living. I haven't been following. I haven't been getting ready. Let me turn back to you. Let me pray. And then after I pray, I'll ask the folks that are serving, just come and have a seat in the front row, and I'll make a few comments, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, I just so feel like I haven't done justice to painting this picture of you that I've had in my heart this week. You are the groom. You are the warrior. You're the victor, and you're the savior. And you're so much more. And we're coming to this table, Lord, and I just pray that we will come and we will reflect on you and who you are. We will reflect on all the other things in life that are pulling us from you. And may we this morning, just as this bread is taken, make a firm decision just to say yes to you. Yes to following you. Lord, bless us as we reflect. May your spirit be active in this room. And may you be our focus. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple comments.